If you would, turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 together this evening. If verse 5 seems like an odd place to start or stop, it kind of is. This first message, as Kent mentioned, is going to be the first in a series, Lord willing, and for the most part, it's going to be overview. It's going to be helping us understand the context of this letter and who the characters are, who this church is. And so we'll look at the first, just the first few verses together. But I will go ahead and read verse 1 all the way down through verse 11 of Philippians chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we open your word tonight with anticipation, as we always do, that we would see Jesus Christ here, that we would see you here. So I pray that as we hear from the book of Philippians tonight, that you would set our hearts there, that you would fill us with a longing, with an eager longing to know our Savior more, to know you more through this matchless word that you've given to us. I pray that you would help us to have clarity about what it means, Father, and that you would prepare us well for the Spirit to move. In your name we pray. Amen. So if you had to write a testimony to a church overseas about what God was doing in the U.S., what would you say? That may be a challenging question for many of us, not only because we kind of have to cross some cultural barriers there, we have to cross some geographical barriers to communicate with a believer in another context, but because that kind of testimony requires of us a clarity about our own lives, a clarity to be able to articulate what God is doing here and now from his perspective. And so that can be a challenging thing. But it's that very situation, that very kind of predicament that is the book of Philippians that we have in front of us this evening. This letter is a letter from the Apostle Paul to this church at Philippi. It's a church that Paul himself started. We read about, somebody read for us in Acts chapter 16 a little while ago. And it's a church with which Paul actually has a very unique relationship, a very unique partnership. That's what he tells us in this book. He says of all the churches that he planted in chapter 4, in kind of his early days of ministry, this church alone was one that supported him in the way that it did. And so this letter is kind of almost a missionary letter. It's a missionary support letter from the Apostle Paul back to this church that he considers his partner to encourage them. It is very personal in its nature. And so if we're to understand exactly what this book is about, we need to understand the relationship that Paul has with this church. And so as I mentioned, the majority of the message tonight, we're going to be looking at some context. And what I'd like to explore with you about the book of Philippians this evening is kind of three reasons that Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi. Three reasons he's writing it. And kind of in those reasons, what we're going to see and what we're going to get is the backstory. Right, what's happening between Paul and this church? And as you're reading through even just these first 11 verses, you kind of could have picked up on Paul's attitude. Paul is full of joy in this letter. Philippians is one of the most joyful letters in the New Testament. It's actually kind of a joy just to read through. There's no harsh rebukes. There's no criticisms of the church. It's just Paul just kind of exuding his joy in fellowship with these people. And so we're going to look at kind of the three main things that Paul is trying to do in writing this letter to them, the three main themes that we see. The first one we're going to see is that he's giving thanks for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. He's giving thanks for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. And then we'll see Paul's own joy. He's sharing his joy in the gospel. That Paul is in some circumstances which the church considers trying, but we'll see that Paul is actually overflowing the joy because of his circumstances, and he wants to share that with the church. And then finally, we're going to see tonight a charge from Paul to this church. Paul charges this church, and this is the third reason he writes this letter, to be all in for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's probably not exhaustive. There's probably more than three, but I was raised Southern Baptist, so you're getting three and a bucket of fried chicken at the end of the message. So, but first, let's look at Paul's thanksgiving for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. This would be the first reason he's writing to them. The text tells us in verse 3 there of chapter 1 that Paul thanks God in all his remembrances of the Philippian church, always offering prayer with joy in his every prayer for you all. This church at Philippi, like I mentioned, is one that Paul planted on his second missionary journey throughout the area of the Mediterranean Sea. The city of Philippi itself, Acts tells us in Acts 16, that was a prominent city in the Roman Empire, in the Roman province of Macedonia, which if you were to put that on the map in today's world, that would be in kind of modern-day Greece. It was the first church that Paul planted in Europe. He did most of his ministry in kind of the modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor area, but this was the first one that he planted in Europe. And as Acts chapter 16 told us just a few minutes ago, this church was a little bit unique in that from the very first day that Paul preached there, they were exceptionally receptive to the gospel. From the very first time, and that's what he means when he says in verse 5 there, in view of your participation in the gospel from the very first day until now. Paul uses that term, participation in the gospel, and some of your translations may say fellowship in the gospel or partnership in the gospel, because that term is actually more broad than just the fact that Paul and this church have a common salvation in Jesus Christ. Actually, one of the things that is the occasion of this letter is that this church is in the habit of financially supporting Paul in his ministry. In chapter 4, it tells us that from the very first time that he planted that church, this was actually, I mentioned that they were unique. The thing that Paul tells us was unique about them is that they were one of the only churches that supported Paul financially from those early days. And more recently, in the time that Paul is writing this letter, they've renewed their concern for him again, chapter 4 tells us. Because of Paul's imprisonment, news of Paul's imprisonment, the Philippians is one of four prison epistles that we have in the New Testament, meaning simply that Paul was in prison when he wrote it. News of this imprisonment has come back around to this Philippian church, and they've sent a messenger to Paul named Epaphroditus, this is what chapter 2 tells us, with another financial offering for him. They've received news of Paul's hardship, and this fellowship that they have with him is ignited. This fellowship that they feel, this partnership they feel is ignited, and so they're compelled, they have a meeting, they get some funds together, they pass the plate and send Epaphroditus to Paul, not only to supply him with the money that they've gathered, but also, as that, chapter 2 tells us, to minister to Paul. They're concerned for him. What's happening with him? Is he okay spiritually? Epaphroditus, why don't you go and tell us? Well, unfortunately, as Epaphroditus comes to Paul, either on the way or after he's arrived with Paul in Rome in prison, he's fallen very, very ill. This is what chapter 2 tells us. And so ill almost to the point of death. It says, Paul says, that it's only by the mercy of God that he didn't die. And so now, rather than have the church, the Philippians are aware of this, rather than having the church concerned about both him and Epaphroditus, he decides to send Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi that they may be assured of his well-being after he recovers. And so this letter, in some ways, is happening upon this occasion of Paul sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church to assure them, you know, that everything's okay with Epaphroditus. But in the course of doing that, he tells them what we see there in verse 3. He's thanking them for their fellowship in the gospel. But it's important to note, and this is a theme that we see throughout the book of Philippians, that what he says there, and you can see it in verse 3, is not just about what this church is doing for him. He has a very unique relationship. It's a partnership that he feels with them, but it's not really about him in this church. And you see that there in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So the thing that rejoices Paul most about this relationship with the church is not that they're giving him money. And in fact, in chapter 4, he even tells them as much. That's a bad response, by the way, if somebody, ever sends you money on the mission field. He says, thank you for sending your money, but I didn't really need it. But that's what Paul does. He tells this church, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But rather, Paul is rejoicing because of the work that God is doing in this church. He views their participation in the gospel with him as a sign of God's work in the church, and therefore a sign of the unhindered progress of the gospel. The gospel is moving in these people and compelling them to sacrifice themselves for the sake of Christ. And in that, Paul rejoices. There's a point of a question here for us as well as modern church, and even as Grace Reformed Baptist Church. I would ask you, are you so closely invested in your brothers and sisters in this room that you rejoice at the work of God in their lives? That you're just waiting to see their prayers answered? You're waiting to see the slightest sign of the Spirit of God moving in them, compelling them to be obedient to Christ? And when you see it, you rejoice. Because that's the joy that we see in Paul here. He is rejoicing at God's work in his brothers and sisters in Philippi. And so that's the first reason that we see him composing this letter. Upon this occasion of Epaphroditus, he wants to give thanks, not just to the Philippians, but to God for what is happening there in that church. The second thing that we see, and it's very related to the first in this, is that Paul is writing them to share his own joy in the progress of the gospel. And you see this down in verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. He tells them, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so not only is God thanking Paul thanking God for the work in the Philippians, but he writes back to them and tell them, look, I know that you're concerned for me, but I want you to know something. I am overflowing with joy in my circumstances. Even though I'm in prison, I'm overflowing with joy because I see the gospel advancing. This is an attitude that's not uncommon in the New Testament and ought not to be uncommon for us. God has a habit of turning disaster into something that glorifies Jesus Christ and turning what is evil into good for his children. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. But we need to understand that Paul's words here in verse 12 are not just some sort of Christian optimism. Right? These are not just some sort of a way for Paul to comfort his church. They're not shallow words where he's saying, look, I know I'm in a bad situation, but I'm going to find something here to encourage you with. It's actually a much more deep reality than that. And kind of illustrate this, I want to go back with you to the book of Acts. If you would turn all the way back to Acts chapter 1. What I want to do is take a few minutes to put Paul's ministry in context and really to explain. And if there's one context that you need to understand for the book of Philippians, it's what we're about to look at within the book of Acts. I want to put Paul's ministry, his whole ministry, the life of ministry that he has in context for us, so we can understand what he means. What's going on? When he says, I want you to understand that my circumstances have actually turned out for the progress of the gospel, what's he talking about? It's something that the church understands. He doesn't have to explain it to them. We know that it's culminated in his imprisonment. That's what he tells us in Philippians. But what is it that's going on? To understand this, if we'll go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, if you look down at verse 6 with me, it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him and said, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This scene in Acts chapter 1 follows immediately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the entire book of Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, which ends with the resurrection of Christ. It's kind of the next page. Christ comes, he dies, he's resurrected, then after the resurrection, he ascends into heaven. But what then? That's the story that the book of Acts tells us. And this is significant because when we hear Paul talk about his life of ministry, this is the ministry that he's talking about. Paul doesn't have his own ministry. And in fact, what we're going to see in just a moment is that even the circumstances that led to the planning of the church at Philippi were not Paul's doing. The church at Philippi was not Paul's ministry. It was this ministry. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, after he rose from the dead, he gave his apostles this commission. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And as you trace out the book of Acts, Acts 1:8 happens. Right? The risen Savior gives a command to his church, and then that command is completed throughout the book. Now, if you look closely, as you're looking in chapter 1 and 2, you may think, hey, Paul's not here. What are you talking about? This is Paul's ministry. And you would be right. When Jesus gives this command, he's talking to his disciples, the 11 disciples that remain. Judas has already hung himself. Paul doesn't actually show up in the book of Acts until chapter 7. And you may not recognize him there because he's not Paul yet. In chapter 7, his name is Saul, and he's actually at the stoning of Stephen. He's a persecutor of the church. Paul doesn't get drafted into service, as it were, until chapter 9, where Paul's conversion story is recorded for us. And the oppressor of the church, the persecutor of the church that was known as Saul, becomes Paul when he encounters Christ on the road to Damascus. You're probably familiar with the story. Paul has an encounter with Jesus Christ himself, and Jesus Christ drafts Paul into this service to become an apostle to the Gentiles, that his gospel may go to the remotest parts of the earth. And then the rest of the book of Acts is tracing Paul's journeys. After God calls him into service, he goes on three missionary journeys, and that's what Acts records for us. But I bring this up for you to help you understand the context and the perspective that Paul has upon his own ministry. When he tells the Philippian church, what has happened to me is actually happening for the advancement of the gospel, he's thinking the perspective here. Everything that's happening to me is happening in service to this Christ. And as we look through the book of Acts, we find out that time after time, disaster after disaster, the gospel is unhindered. There's nothing that can stop the word of God from having what it completes. It also gives you a perspective on what Paul means when he says in Philippians chapter 1 that he's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's pulled into the ministry, and he has no ministry of his own. He belongs to Jesus Christ. If you would, flip over to Acts chapter 16. Again, this was the passage that was read just a moment ago for us. And I want to just press into this point a little more and give you a couple illustrations of what I'm saying, but also point out a couple of observations that will help us about the Philippian church from Acts chapter 16. First thing to notice is, as I was saying before, the ministry, the planning of the Philippian church was not Paul's choice. This is what chapter 16, verses 6 and 7 tell us. It tells us that they, including Paul, was passing through the Galatian region. This is still in Asia. They sought to go up into this place called Bithynia, which is still in Asia, to continue their ministry. This is on Paul's second missionary journey. And a very odd verse to find in Acts, it says that the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go into Bithynia for ministry. Later on, as they were continuing their journey, it says that Paul had a vision in the night, and a man of Macedonia appeared to him and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And the text says that Paul interpreted that as a call to Macedonia. So again, in the context of Acts 1:8, this is Paul being dragged along by the Holy Spirit to places that he wouldn't choose to go himself. He didn't choose to go himself, all in service to Christ. When Christ says, I'm going to take you to the remotest parts of the earth, here it's happening. And so when Paul says to the Philippian church, I rejoice in every remembrance of you, he has this in mind, that I didn't choose to do this. I didn't choose to do any of this. You are assigned to me of the purposes of God, of the will of God being played out in the church. It doesn't just stop with the preaching of the word, but if you keep going, when Paul gets to Philippi, it's a prominent city, so it's very well populated, and yet apparently there aren't enough Jews there to put together a synagogue. It says, when the Sabbath day in verse 13 came about, they went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be people there praying. Paul's typical practice when he got to a new city on one of his missionary journeys, the first place he would go is to the synagogue because he had a common ground with the Jews. He himself was a Jew and he would preach the gospel to them first. Here in Philippi, there is no synagogue. So the text literally says that they just guessed that people would be, if there were any Jews, they were going to be out by the river. And so they went out by the river on the day of the Sabbath. And lo and behold, there's some women there that are Jews, a woman named Lydia and a few others. And Paul preaches the gospel to her, and look what it says at the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And then she and her whole household were baptized. This Lydia woman was probably pretty wealthy. Purple dye was an expensive commodity in those days. So when it says at the end of verse 15 that she invited Paul into her house to stay, the implication there is probably that she's asking him to set up shop for a while. Lydia's house is probably the location of, at least at first, this church in Philippi. It was probably a house church that met in Lydia's house, and Paul probably stayed there as he was ministering in this area. And so these are the memories. Again, when Paul says to the church, I rejoice in the Lord at every remembrance of you, these are the memories. He's remembering how God worked in that church from the very first day, against all odds, to bring them to salvation in a place that Paul did not expect. And that joy that he has in this church, this is why I bring you here, is within the context of the joy of Paul's ministry. This is not uncommon. Right? Everywhere that Paul goes in the book of Acts, he's constantly being persecuted. He's constantly encountering opposition from those who are opposed to the gospel. And yet, at every turn, this is the story. God opens the eyes and opens the hearts of those that he preaches to, and they put their faith in God. And so Paul's almost looking on to his own ministry with these Philippians, and he's saying, look, God's just pulling me along on this thing, but this is a sign to me of Acts 1:8. Jesus Christ sent me on a mission, and he's being faithful. He is being faithful to himself in the ministry to the churches. And you are the example of that for me. You are, of all the churches that I participated in, bring joy to my heart when I think of what God did. And that's the same perspective. It is this perspective that Paul has even about his own imprisonment. We don't have time to go through it, but if you were to finish out the story of the book of Acts, what you would find is that after Paul comes back from his third missionary journey, there's three recorded for us here in the book, he comes back to Jerusalem, which is his home, into kind of a loaded keg. Because of the ministry that he's been doing throughout the world, especially among the Gentiles, tensions have been brewing with the church, not only the church, but the non-believing Jews in Jerusalem, because of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church, that Paul's doing this ministry that's very successful among the nations. And so when Paul comes back from his third missionary journey, the situation there, the elders try to warn him. They're like, well, actually, there's a prophet that tries to warn him, and then the elders of the church at Jerusalem try to warn him, saying, hey, tensions are high. And they even give him some things to do to try to ease tensions. But at the end of the day, by the providence of God, it doesn't help. The situation explodes. The Jews try to kill Paul. And it actually takes the Romans to step in. Like I said, this is all the rest of the book of Acts. The Romans step in, and they physically have to separate Paul from the Jews. For about 2 years, at least 2 years, for the end of the book, Paul's in prison with the Romans. At first in Jerusalem, then they move him to Caesarea because the Jews are so intent on trying to kill him. The animosity really has boiled over against Paul. They're so intent on trying to kill him that they have to take him out in the middle of the night to Caesarea with 200 horsemen as an armed guard, and they keep him there for 2 years. And at the end of his imprisonment there, Paul appeals to Rome. And so the very last chapters of the book of Acts talk about Paul's boat journey from Caesarea to Rome, where he remains in prison. It is that Roman imprisonment, that final imprisonment in Rome, that is where Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. And so you can imagine, as all this is happening, when Paul gets back to Jerusalem and that situation kind of erupts, you can imagine what's happening in the churches that he's planted, right? Word starts to pass, hey, something's wrong. Paul's in trouble. They attacked him in Rome, and the Romans have him under their possession. And then as the months and the years go by, the churches begin to wonder, what's going on with Paul? What's happened to Paul's ministry? Is this the end? Is this the end of the gospel to the Gentiles? And then when he goes to Rome, now things have escalated, right? They're not getting direct word from Paul. Who knows what's circulating in the churches? So you can understand the concern of the Philippians, right? They hear all of this when he says, I want you to know that my circumstances, these are the circumstances that he's talking about. This long train of persecutions, this long train of events that leads up to him finally being in prison in Rome. But what a response that Paul gives, if you want to flip back to Philippians chapter 1 now. Paul has the same perspective on his current imprisonment as he does on the ministry of the church. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. God in true fashion is not deterred. In fact, Paul's imprisonment takes the gospel. His imprisonment in Rome takes the gospel farther from Jerusalem than it's ever been. From Paul's perspective, he's on his fourth missionary journey. He's not in prison. And he got an armed guard to preach the gospel in Rome. And it's working because it's becoming known throughout the whole imprisonment that he's there because of Christ. You can imagine, just as the churches are wondering what's happening, you can imagine what's happening with the guards that are guarding Paul. Hey, who's the new guy? He's from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem? Why did he come all the way to Rome? I don't know. Something about him believing that a dead man is resurrected from the dead. Well, I heard he got shipwrecked, and they had to get his advice and save the whole ship. Well, I heard he got bit by a snake, and he should have died and survived. Right? And so this reputation is growing. All the stories about Paul, all the things that have happened to him, all the persecutions that have happened to him are becoming known. And it's known that it's all for the glory of Christ. And so Paul rejoices. Brothers and sisters, I want this to encourage us, for us living as we are today in the shadow of a Romans 1 world where good is called evil and evil is called good, we can rejoice that the gospel is proceeding unhindered. Amen. The progress of the gospel will not be stopped by wicked men, but God will, as he always has, use wicked intentions for the greater good of his people. So this is what Philippians, Paul wants them to know. This is the joy. This is the reason for the deep-seated joy that Paul has, not only in his own ministry, but in this church. Because to him, it's all the unhindered progress of the gospel. When Christ said, my gospel will go to the ends of the earth, it will go to the ends of the earth. And so the final thing, the third thing that we see in this book, the third reason that Paul's writing, is to charge the Philippian church to be all in for the gospel. If this is true, and it is true, if God is doing his work, and if the Philippians are the sign of God's work, Paul's final message to them, and the theme that we see throughout this book, is double down. The partnership that you've shared with me in the gospel from the first day until now, double down. Don't give up. Expel all those things in your own life that would hinder you from running this race. If you look down at chapter 1, verse 27, we see it very clearly there. Paul tells the church, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul wants them to be united with the same joy that he has in what God is doing in them. And he wants that to transform into unity for their church, a single-mindedness for their church, so that they continue to be effective gospel ministers. He gives two examples of this in the book. One is himself, but the second, which we'll take the time to look at, comes in Philippians chapter 2. Paul calls attention to himself for the Philippians, and he says, follow my example in following Christ. And then he gives them the example of Christ. He tells them, beginning in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, I want you to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, brothers and sisters, far from being hindered by the concerns of this world, we're supposed to be motivated by them. If we have before us the example of Paul and the example of Christ, who through what circumstances they would never choose for themselves, through darkest circumstances in which it seems that evil is triumphing over light, how much more are we today ought to double down on our faith in the gospel and with the joy that is set before us, just like the joy that was set before Christ, commit ourselves to the Lord. My prayer for us from this text would be that God would bind us together as a congregation with the unity that comes from this kind of fellowship. True Christian fellowship comes from a common joy in God, common joy in the gospel, and I pray that that would be true for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for this book of Philippians, which is so full of joy and so full of Christ. I pray that as we look at this text together over the next several months, that you would make what we're observing from afar here a reality in our own lives and our own hearts, that the fellowship that we see among the church, the joy that they have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be ours, that it would be at the forefront of our minds, and that you would use that to transform us, become like you. For the glory that you had before you, you endured the cross, Lord. So help us with the same eye to join you, the firstborn from the dead in glory, that we would be faithful to you, faithful children of God. In your name we pray. Amen.